Good evening. I wish more of the Lord's people understood how encouraging it is to speak after people sing like that, and how discouraging it is to have to speak after people don't sing like that. And I appreciate your hearty singing. And I'm sure those who are here who also have opportunity and responsibility of ministering the word would echo those thoughts. As we advance in age, one of the things that we notice that is affected often is our memories. And on the verge of becoming a grandfather, I know my memory from time to time it's good, but it's short, as we say. I would like to cover a passage with you in John's Gospel, but I'm not sure that we haven't covered it recently. So if we have, the Lord must want you to hear it again. So John chapter 15. We looked at John chapter 1 and the opening verses this morning. I might say that encouraging you to go through this gospel, you might read it through and look for the great number of times the feast are referred to. In fact, it's been said 75% of the text in this gospel is stated in relation to the feast of the Jews. And many of the great I am statements are made in relation to those feasts, which were, of course, many of them a prophecy concerning the one that would come, who would be the substance, not just the shadow. And at those feasts, if we could envision them as we read through this gospel, the Lord Jesus stepping forth and making the statements, I am the light of the world, at a feast that had to do with light. And so forth, and we begin to see how the Lord took those opportunities to make his claims, to be the one that we looked at in the early verses of this gospel. Let's just read from John 15. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. In this, and I would draw your attention in particular to this verse, in this is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments, and abide in his love. Back to verse 8 again. In this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. This morning we looked at the Word of God, the one who created all things, the one who brought all things, and as we noted in the text there was not one thing that was created that was not created by him. And we think of that creation, and we considered briefly some amazing statistics concerning the scope of that creation and how they just tend to really overwhelm our thoughts. How do we think in trillions of miles and hundreds of thousands of light years and things of that nature? And we begin to find why David said when he laid under the stars in the darkness of that night, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man thou would visitest him?" And as we think back to that original creation, you recall the first thing that God said was, "Let there be light," and there was light. Think of before he said that. There was just darkness. Just darkness. A darkness, I'm sure, much like the Israelites and the Egyptians felt the night of the Passover, a darkness that could be felt, it says. And in that darkness, apparently there was a globe. And this globe is floating through space. And we know that globe to be the very globe that I'm standing on and you're sitting on. And it's covered in darkness. And God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. And this globe now comes into sight. A globe 8,000 miles in diameter. Hanging in space with no visible means of support. No strings, no wires. No illusions. This 8,000 mile diameter globe is hanging in open space. And apparently, as we read the Word of God, it's covered with water. And to our amazement, the water does not all run to the bottom and just drop off. The water uniformly adheres to this surface. And God brings forth land and separates the waters. And God goes on to create various things, plant life, trees, animals, and of course, ultimately, man. And man was to be fruitful and multiply. But we know something happened to that scene. In that beautiful creation, beautiful, no doubt, beyond description. We have all visited places that I'm sure we can't even really capture, even with our modern cameras. I'm sure there you have experienced going to a place that you're overwhelmed with, let's say the Grand Canyon. And you stand there with your puny little camera. And you try to take a picture, and you're in awe, and you have the feelings of the surroundings, and you take your film in for development, and you get your film back, and you look at your picture, and for all practical purposes, it's worthless. It just doesn't capture it. It's too big to try to put on film. And what was that original creation like then? What was the beauty that Adam and Eve saw? No ivy poison, I'm sure. No thorns and thistles. Beautiful flowers everywhere. Just lovely, lovely place to be. And this globe, as made by its maker, as we would view it in all of its beauty, and this is the thing that separates the world, isn't it, from the rest of our system. The astronauts tell us, even those that are not Christians, that there's something about going out there in space and looking back on this particular globe and the beauty of the blue oceans and the waters and the fine blue line we call the atmosphere that surrounds that globe. They have to admit it's a unique place. And a beautiful place. And that globe, as a product of its creator, brought glory to God. God would, shall we say, happily identify himself with his creation, for it brought glory to the Creator. But sin came in, and with sin, of course, came not only weeds, but disorder, disruption, sin, immorality, all the things that we watch every day, everything that we're familiar with, and all the ugliness. And as we look at the globe today, interestingly, many of the sites that do draw our attention, like the Grand Canyon, probably are the process of God's judgment on that beautiful world. But sin brought all the ugliness in. But not only into the world, but into mankind. And mankind, that was to be not only beautiful in the sense of how he is made, for we are fearfully and wonderfully made, but he is not only to demonstrate God's power and creation ability, but he is to demonstrate God's moral character. Man was different than all the rest of creation. Man had a relationship with God. And man was made in the image of God. And if we wanted to see God and his glory, we could look at man. But once sin came in, that was all marred. And man no longer brought glory to God. In fact, we quote the verse quite often. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Sin basically is a failure to bring glory to our Maker. And when we sin, we fail to bring glory to our Maker. One of Job's quote friends said, "Can a man be profitable unto God? Is it possible that out of finite, fallen, corrupt, sinful humanity, that God could receive glory?" That's the question. All that he made that was glorious now had been marred by sin. Is it possible that he could gain glory from that which had fallen? Turn to Psalm 80. We read there in Psalm 80, verse 8, "Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt, thou hast cast out the nations and planted it, thou preparest room before it, and didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land." God, having set aside and brought judgment, we know, in Genesis, man becoming so wicked that God repented that he even made man, brought the flood, but in his grace, you remember, saved 8 souls. Started over again, bringing in human government, but it too ended in failure. And then God took up a nation. Took up a man first, Abram, and then a nation. And God took that nation and made them a special project. He would be their God. And they would be his people. And he would work with them. And surely such an arrangement would bring God glory. Well, if you turn to Isaiah chapter 5, we see what happened to this nation that he took special interest in and special care of and planted it, as we're told there in Psalm 80. Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 1. "Now will I sing to my well-beloved the song of my beloved touching his vineyard. My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. He dug it and gathered out the stones and planted it with the choicest vine and built a tower in the midst of it and also made a wine press in it. And he looked for it to bring forth grapes. And it brought forth wild grapes. Verse 4. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I looked for it to bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be eaten up and break down its walls, and it shall be trampled down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. God worked with that nation in a very special, special way, giving it all the privileges, all the blessings, a special place in his operation. And it ends with failure. And it ends in judgment. The Lord alluded to this when speaking to the religious leaders of his day. If you turn to Matthew 21. And verse 33. Matthew 21:33. Here another parable. There was a certain householder who planted a vineyard and hedged it about, and dug a wine press in it, and built a tower, and leased it to a tenant farmers, and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers, that they might receive the fruits of it. And the farmers took his servants, and beat one, and killed another, and stoned another. Again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did the same unto them. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those farmers? They said unto them, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will lease his vineyard unto other farmers, who shall render him the fruits in their season. And we know that ultimately God took the vineyard, as it were, from this nation. Some suggest that the others he has given it to is the church, in fact. It is referred to as a holy nation by Peter. Others suggest that it will be given to those of the nation of Israel in a later day, when they will produce what God expects, and they will bring glory to God. But it raises this question. Why are we here? Why are we here? Are we just left here because the days that are numbered for us haven't happened yet? Are we just left here to go through life for our own purposes? I would suggest that God has left us here, each of us who know him, to produce fruit for God, to bring God the glory that he has looked for, that our lives would be fruitful and productive and bring glory to God. It really gives purpose to life, doesn't it? It really gives a meaning to life. I'm not just here, you know, waiting time, letting it slide by, using it for self. Those of us who have been special projects of God, if you know the Lord tonight, God has paid a great price for your redemption. We're not our own, the Bible tells us. We are here for a purpose, to bear fruit and to bring glory to God. Listen to some New Testament verses regarding the believer, and I'll just read them to you. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye might be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Challenge, isn't it? Do I bring glory to God in my body and in your spirit, which are God's, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God? Paul prayed that they might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. God has invested a great deal in us, just like he did in Israel when he threw out the enemies, when he turned up the stones and he put them in a special place, he expected fruit. Vance Havner said, "Our Lord never thought of a relationship to him that does not issue in fruitfulness for him." And John Stott said the Christian should resemble a fruit tree, not a Christmas tree. Meaning, I believe that we should not be drawing attention to ourselves, but what should be seen is that which brings glory to God. Now, there is a path, and we can't take the time tonight, that will lead to unfruitfulness. There is a path in a Christian's life that will take us to where we are unfruitful and do not bring the glory to God that we ought to bring. The first thing in that path, or the first path that we could take, would be that of laziness. Spiritual laziness. You remember in Proverbs where it talked about the man who went by the field of the sluggard. And that field was all overgrown with thorns and thistles. And there was no fruit there. And he says he learned this lesson, just a little sleep, just a little folding of the hands. And sometimes that's the way it happens spiritually, isn't it? We take a spiritual siesta. We take a spiritual break. And unfortunately, the break is extended. And we become lazy. And we become unfruitful for God. Our life just isn't bringing glory to God. If your life isn't bringing glory to God, perhaps you might want to see, am I spiritually lazy? Am I not praying? Am I not reading? Am I not fellowshipping with God and with His people? That's the path that will take us to being unfruitful. Then, as in Revelation with the church at Ephesus, there is loveless orthodoxy. That is simply going through the procedures. Simply taking the steps that outwardly would give all the impression that we're really in tune with the Lord. You know, we come to all the meetings. And we do the things that we're supposed to do. The only problem is our relationship to the Lord isn't what it ought to be. Remember he talked about how they left their first love. And it's a very easy thing to happen, and it happens gradually. And I know there are no doubt those present who would agree with me. It's even one of the hazards of the Lord's work. One of the great hazards of the Lord's work is to be very busy for the Lord, doing everything that we're supposed to do. The only problem is our relationship with the Lord has slipped. We just don't have that imminent relationship with the Lord. We're busy, but the Lord is not really central. That will lead to an unfruitful life. And then, of course, liberalism. Paul warns in Philippians 3 about those who live for this world, those who satisfy themselves, who live for the things, who mind earthly things, who are so taken up with time and space that there's really no glory brought to God. At least in my lifetime, I'm convinced that one of the greatest things that has been harmful to the church is the pace of life. I know when I was, you know, I was born 2 months before Pearl Harbor. And right now your minds are racing. How old is he really? You can wait until later to figure that out. But you know what the era was like then. You know, we didn't have a TV. We didn't have free cars. We didn't go from here to there to there. You know, we lived in a fairly local area. And life basically was a lot slower. And obviously those of you who go back further than that could testify that it was even slower than that. And there was something there because there was time, wasn't there? There was time for the Lord's things. But now we move so quickly. And there's so many things to occupy our mind and our attention and our efforts. It's endless. Sometimes I have to confess I'm awful baffled at the hobbies people. I don't know how they get into them, but they're, you know, they collect birds or something, you know? Statues of a certain kind of bird, and they got a garage full of them, and they're traveling the world to find out these little things of birds. And I'm thinking to myself, what does that have to do with eternity? What glory does that bring to God? Now, if you're a collector of birds, I'm sorry, but, you know, just think of your life and the pace of it and where your time goes and where your energies go and what's taking it up. If we're taken up with the world, it will bring us to a place where we're unfruitful, where our life really isn't bringing God the glory that it should. Then there's legalism. This was the era, of course, at Galatia. They thought, well, you know, the way to get perfect, you know, the way to become a mature Christian is, you have to know Christ by faith, but you got to keep the law. You know, you got to be really legalistic, and that will really make you mature and no doubt bring glory to God. And we know what Paul goes on to say to them. No, Christ is the end of the law. And it isn't by putting yourself under law that you're going to bring glory to God. Well then, what is the way to be fruitful? Well, we read it in John chapter 15. The Lord said that He was the true vine. Isn't it interesting that He's standing amidst the nation? The nation that was to be the vine that brought forth grapes and brought forth wild grapes, and He's standing right in their midst, and He says, I am the true vine. I'm the one that will bring glory to God. And as we read this gospel, and as we get into His prayers, you know, in John chapter 17, and so forth, where He says, Father, the hour has come, glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son may also glorify Thee. And He talks about glorifying God on the earth. He says, I'm the one. You know, the first man and all that was associated with him wouldn't bring glory to God. Back in Genesis, God made things to reproduce after their own kind. That's why you, with confidence, can put, you know, a kernel of corn in the ground, and you know you're going to get corn. Just think what the farmers would be like if every time they planted corn, they didn't know what was coming, you know? Horrors upon horrors, it was asparagus or something, you know? Or spinach. Or lima beans. I'm just going through the list of things I don't really care for. But anyhow. We can do that with confidence because it reproduces after its own kind. But unfortunately, that's also true of fallen man. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Cain tried to bring to God that which was from the corrupt, polluted, cursed earth. it wasn't acceptable. When we come to the Lord Jesus, we come to that second man, the last Adam. And here, God is glorified in the person of His Son. He can open the heavens and say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Christ says, "I'm the one who will bring forth glory and fruit to God." Now, not going to develop this passage because time would not permit. But there's one thing that becomes very clear from this passage. That is this. If you and I are going to have a life that brings glory to God, it's going to have to be the life of Christ. Very simple, he says. "I'm the vine. And you're the branches. The branches bear fruit, but they don't produce it. It comes from the vine. And what's needed is the life of the vine to flow through the branches. And so when the life of Christ becomes our life will bring forth glory and fruit to God." It's not difficult, is it? In one sense. In the sense of saying it and understanding it. What is the life that will bring glory to God? It's the life of Christ. What's that like? What would that be like? Well, that's what Paul tells us when he's speaking to the Galatians. He tells them what the work or the works of the flesh are. And he lists that horrible list of all the things the flesh produces. Then he says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, so on." The fruit that the Spirit produces in the life is nothing more than the person of Christ being reproduced in our life. It's been pointed out before, but it's worth repeating. The fruit is singular. It's the fruit of the Spirit. We all have gifts, and they all vary, and they're all different. You can have a gift that I don't have, and I can have a gift that you don't have. And there's no problem with that. In fact, it's known from Scripture that God purposely does that. Much like with our human body, the different parts have different functions, and they all work together for the good of the whole body. But when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, we can't pick and choose. We can't say, "Well, you know, I have love, so it's okay, you know, that I'm not meek." Yeah, you're meek, but you're not really that loving. But that's okay, you know, you have your thing and I have my thing. No, we can't do that. Can't pick and choose. The fruit, singular, of the Spirit is that which is to be manifested by and in all of us. And it's really when we allow the Spirit of God to produce the life of Christ in us. We could think of the love of Christ. Seems to be the primary characteristic of that fruit. When we read 1 Corinthians 13, many of the things that are listed there as the fruit of the Spirit are true of love. It's long-suffering and kind. And the essence of love, when we think of Christ, is it was not self-centered. You know, the one thing that we all come into this world with, and some, it's manifest more than others, but it's always there. And that is, we're self-centered. That is, we live for me. But when you think of the life of the Lord Jesus, it wasn't live for me, was it? The life of the Lord Jesus was live for God, but it was also live with others in mind. For Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so we look at the Lord Jesus and we see a love that's giving, that, shall we say, puts out for others. It isn't always grasping. That's the life of Christ. That's the life that brings glory to God. Joy, the opposite of sorrow. Sin brings sorrow. But you think of the joy of the Lord Jesus, the confidence that he has in God. Look at his prayers. Look at his life. There's a solid confidence in God. That confidence should mark our life. We can't... I just had my sister-in-law called me this week to tell me that a relative on my wife's side, at the age of 40-some, it was determined that he had the heart of an 80-year-old person, and quite frankly, they weren't sure how long he would live. And his wife, who professes to be a Christian, but I don't really know her, she was just questioning God. How could a loving God let this happen to my husband? And these things come into our lives, don't we? Is there the joy of the Lord? The confidence in God that the Lord Jesus had? You think of Job, who could say, though he slay me, I will trust him. We think of the peace of the Lord Jesus. That we don't see chaos. We don't see disorder. We don't see disruption. We see a life that's marked by purpose and by peace. It's the absence of fear and unrest. And we could go on through those things that are enumerated there for us, the fruit of the Spirit, and we could see it's really the life of Christ just brought out. And we're told by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3 that as we view the Lord, and as we are taken up with the Lord, we ourselves are changed one glory after another. As a Christian, could you look at areas in your life that are different now than they were, let's say, 10 years ago if you were a Christian then? Could you say that you are more like Christ in a certain area? Maybe you used to have a violent temper. And now the Spirit of God has worked with you, and now you are long-suffering. That brings glory to God. You know how hard it is to change people? It's easier to create the world than it is to change people. And yet, when we allow the Holy Spirit to do His work, and we're occupied and we are taken up with the person of Christ and His glories and His character and His majesty, Paul says we can be changed. You know the illustration of the butterfly. From that which is not so pretty to that which is beautiful. And God would like to work in our lives to produce Christ in our life, that our lives would bring glory to God. Christ said, if this is going to happen, my words must abide in you. You see, there's the taking of the Word of God in, feeding upon it, and it gives us the living Word, and we're obedient to it, and God works through that to bring us into conformity to His Son. Where there are areas in our life that do not bring glory to God, these are areas that we must openly confess do not bring glory to God and allow God to mold and form the life of Christ, that our lives would bring glory to Him. Remember the verse in Proverbs that says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he that winneth souls is wise. I couldn't help think recently, and perhaps I mentioned it to you, when the nation of Israel walked around Jericho all those times, they were silent. They did a lot more walking than talking. And you know, I'm convinced that if our lives were glorifying and fruitful to God, they would be a tree that people would come to pick the fruit. And it strikes me then that the first and foremost thing is that Christ be formed in our life. And that we give space, that we allow, that we yield to the Holy Spirit, that the life of Christ would be produced in our life. And then the amazing fact would come true. Out of that which was once lost, out of that which was once sinful and wayward and unproductive, glory would come to God. Isn't it amazing that you and I, once fallen, finite creatures, self-centered, doing our own will, can now actually bring glory to God? If you were here for the conference, well, either Congress or the conference, Joe Reese quoted that poem about the violin that was worthless, but then was taken and cleaned up and played by the master's hand and became so valuable. Amazing, isn't it? That we, so small, so what would be apparently insignificant, can actually bring glory to God. And think of this, God looking down upon your life and smiling, pleased. It will happen when the life of Christ is reproduced in us. Let's close in prayer. Gracious God and Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who so glorified thee, who everything, in every word, in every deed, in every motive, in every step, brought honor and glory to thee. Lord, we are overwhelmed to think of that. We know of our own shortcomings and our failures, and our self-centeredness, and our failure to bring glory to thee. Lord, speak to each of our hearts. We each have different areas and different problems and things where we need to grow. Lord, we pray that you would take thy word tonight and convict and mold and change our lives, that out of our lives there would be glory to thee, because the life of Christ would have been lived through the power of the Holy Spirit and reproduced in us. So we just commit thy word to thee and ask thy blessing upon it. We thank thee for each one present, for their interest in the word, for their willingness to be here. We ask your blessing upon them. Be with each of us as we go. May thy word find good ground. May it not be snatched away. May it grow and bring forth fruit unto thyself. And we give thee the thanks and the praise and the worship as we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.